rather crazy that I guess maybe I should start letting maybe the sound team or Kelly or Jonathan or somebody put titles on my message, because sometimes I put a title on it, it doesn't make any sense. So anyway, the title was supposed to be, last time I was up here, the word as in parentheses, and then the dash, and then the explanation was the power of vulnerability. And I was really moved when I was on sabbatical. I mentioned this to you. I want to mention it again, because typical American church that we are, no criticism, not trying to be unkind, but it's just our culture that typically there are people that come maybe once or twice a month, and that's the way it is. I don't say anything yes or no about it, but that's the reality. And I say that because sometimes I really want to repeat everything I said before, but that won't work too well either. And so, in simple terms, I tried to establish something that I feel is so profound for me. And I was watching Brené Brown. She's an amazing woman who has done tons and tons and tons of research. I believe she has at least 3 PhDs. I've since found out she is actually a Christian. At the last time I talked to y'all, I wasn't sure if she was, but she is a Christian, and I want to encourage you that you can find the power of vulnerability on just go on the internet and research TED Talks, T-E-D, TED Talks, and fill, you know, put up a little search thing there and put the power of vulnerability. Now, again, I want to qualify that she doesn't talk like a Christian in the talk that she gives, but and she doesn't bring God up in the journey of it, but she does clearly state some very powerful things that she has interviewed literally thousands of people for a number of, I think, 6 years total. She has written research that's accepted in her, oh, there it is up there, as something. Well, they forgot the last part of it, but that's all right, it'll work. But anyway, thank you for whoever did that up there, first service, put it up there. But anyway, so let me get into this a little bit. She discovered something that science has known for probably the last 15 years, and that is that your brain is literally wired for connectivity. What I mean by that is God created us in such a way that whether we do it or not, we're all wired to be connected to each other. And about the only person I think that might be disqualified from that reality might be somebody that would be a sociopath, that would be all the wires are just crossed and they're all messed up. But by and large, the average person that walks this planet is wired to be connected with other people. That's the way our brain is structured by God. And there's a lot of reasons why some of us don't connect. And I'm not here to be a shrink, nor am I here to try to figure it all out. But I do want to hit some points this morning to talk about it, because the word as is up there primarily to awaken you to the reality that when Jesus said that, basically he was quoting the law. He was being challenged, trying to be tripped up by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they asked him basically, what's the most important, you know, law or commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is very similar, to love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor. The problem is, oftentimes, we forget that important word as. And when that word as is missing in the dynamic of our lives as believers, we are people that can really, you know, like, for example, I could preach a ton of messages on, you know, you better love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. And most of us would be like, you know, yeah, okay, well, I'll do that. But the problem is, if you don't love your neighbor as what? Yourself, you have a problem. You're not going to be able to love people to the measure God is asking us to do if we don't love ourselves. And so I want to go down that road again this morning, because I think it's really important that we understand that, you know, Jesus was the master of loving himself. Now, I know there's some circles in Christianity that get up a little bit uppity and say, what are you talking about? He wasn't a narcissist. And no, actually, or could you show me in the Bible? And I'm like, well, I appreciate you asking. But anyway, the Bible says God is what? God is love. And is Jesus God? I can't hear you. Okay. So it's pretty simple. It's impossible for him not to love himself, because he is love. And of course, the measure that he loves himself is beyond my capacity or ability to describe. But simply put, let me say that he's a master at it. And obviously is something that we can look at as a, in a way, a model. Because he went through stuff that he could never be successful at if he did not love himself, much less love us. And I'm not going to continue to use him as a model because using God as a model is a bit of a challenge. You know, anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a hard one. But as the man Christ Jesus, I can start to connect a little bit with that reality. And so, you know, Jesus was good at it. I mean, really, really good. So good that they give him accolades and titles like he's a glutton and a winebibber. You know, they would use titles or names that they thought were disparaging, that they were basically trying to redefine who he was by who he hung out with. And, you know, I mean, today we see that one of the, I call it a curse, I don't know what you call it, maybe it's not anything to you, but to me it's a curse, this thing we call political correctness today. To me that's a curse, because in a way we have in our culture sometimes that environment where people try to redefine who you are by who you hang out with. And I don't want to get into it beyond that, but simply to put it this way, that we are called as believers to move into dark places in society. We are. And realizing that sometimes when we are trying to move into dark places that maybe the church might consider taboo, there's a thing called friendly fire that can happen. Now, we have military people frequently in our church, and if you don't know what friendly fire is, it means essentially you're on the battlefield and the good guys accidentally shoot the good guys. You know, you get the picture? And it does happen tragically in war. And so, but what I'm trying to say is that sometimes when we are people who are attempting to reach people in darkness and we really don't have the basics of loving ourselves, when the labels begin to fly, when people start calling you names, when there's a sense of redefining who you are by who you are associating with, if you don't love yourself, you're going to have a problem with finishing out that call that God's put on all of our lives. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you struggle with vulnerability, and you may not quite be sure what that means, I hope by the end of today you will understand what it means, but if you struggle with vulnerability or shame, and by the way, if you do watch Brené Brown, there's like two B's, BreneBrown, okay, got it. But anyway, if you do watch that, there's going to be an immediate opportunity to link to the follow-up, and she, about a year later, does something on shame, and they're connected to each other, no pun intended. Well, it's a powerful, so watch both. But anyway, back to the point this morning, that your capacity to love the unlovable will become almost an impossibility if you don't love yourself first. And that's primarily because, you know, that desire to love the unlovable will come to a screeching halt sooner than you can imagine if you don't love you and who you are and who God's made you. And I want to encourage you this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, I'm not going to read it, you can look at it later. It's the amazing profile that Paul gives us on spiritual warfare. And Paul basically says that no matter who you are as a believer, it's really a good idea for you to put on all of your spiritual armor. And we read that and teach on that, and it should be taught, and it should be believed, and it should be practiced. But sometimes we just think that that's for the devil and his minions. I'm here to remind you that sometimes the armor of God is to protect you from friendly fire. And that's important because, you know, let me use some of my favorite characters in Scripture. You can read later. You can read on your own. I hope you do this. I just don't have the time. I would be here for 2 hours, and that would be a bad plan. But the point is that David, for example, one of my heroes, David was not even invited to his own, I could say coronation, but probably anointing, ordination is probably a better word. David was among a family of a number of boys, and during that season of Israel, Samuel was the prophet. Now Samuel would have been to Israel like President Trump would be to us, except they didn't have Twitter back then, but anyway, that's a joke. I ain't going any further than that. But anyway, when he came to a place to minister, he could also have the, he also did have the authority to adjudicate. He could make judgments, he could make appointments. And so God tells him, I have a guy I want you to go anoint, I want you to go ordain, and he's from the house of Jesse, and go there and take care of business. And so Samuel shows up, and of course David, you know, all the sons of Jesse are there, and the handsome ones, though, I mean, it looks like an easy call, you know, he sees a big, tall, handsome dude, kind of like Saul. And so God is like, you know, this one, no. And he goes through the guys that are present, and finally, he looks at Jesse like, hey, is there anybody else? Because like God's telling me the person I'm supposed to ordain is not here. And Jesse's like, well, yeah, okay. I got one out in the field. And so he's like, well, let's go check him out. And I love, you know, a psalm that for years I have almost, I say almost because I'm pretty close to having memorized Psalm 51. It's a psalm that I live in, and I just, it's important to me. But anyway, in the midst of that psalm, David is pouring out his heart for the things that he did wrong to the Lord. And he makes this interesting statement in the middle of it. He said, he goes, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there's many in the evangelical church and other churches, probably even Catholicism, that will use that passage to undergird the idea of original sin and such. I'm not disputing that. But I do want you to know that there are legitimate rabbinic commentaries, ancient rabbis, that actually say that David was probably a product of an illicit relationship that his father had. And he was acknowledging that in his cry to God. And one of the reasons why he was ostracized and out in the field away from the honor of being in a place where the prophet was going to come to is because, frankly, his dad was ashamed that he was the product of that. And so he was treated differently. And so in David's acknowledgement that he was a product of an illicit relationship, he's basically saying, you know, I started behind the eight ball as it was, and yet you're so amazing that in your love towards me, and at the end of the psalm you'll see that he talks about he's not looking for a great sacrifice, he's not looking for great temple worship. The thing he's looking for is a broken spirit and a what? Broken and contrite heart. And so it's an amazing psalm, but in the midst of all of that, there's this sense that David, despite what he's done and despite what people think he is, David loves himself because he's discovered that his God loves him. And that carries on, you know, to throughout his life. But here's the point I want you to think about is that David, before David ever had a deal with Goliath, David had a deal with his brothers first, friendly fire. You can see that even after his ordination, he goes to the battlefield, and he's got to deal with his brothers first before he deals with Goliath. And so that friendly fire can be a problem. I'm bringing it up because it's unfortunate, but it is true that if you're walking the walk God's called us to, you will find friendly fire in the church. There will be people who think, you know, they have labels for you and you know, so, things of that sort. And I don't want to dwell on that too much today because that's really not where I want to go. I just want to acknowledge the fact that if you don't love you and you don't love the way God's made you, friendly fire will eventually take you out. And what I mean by that is you'll just give up. It'll sting you. It'll hurt you. It'll add to the pile of, yeah, you know, they're right because I'm like this. And after a while, you just kind of disengage. And so Joseph, and again, a good example back in Genesis, good example. His brothers, I mean, Joseph had a deal with his brothers. You remember the story of Joseph? I think the classic way to characterize Joseph's life is from the pit to the palace. You know that one? Yeah. And of course, it's hell in the hallway. And so in that dynamic, that friendly fire, that hellish thing, really for Daniel, begins with his brothers. Friendly fire. Okay, I think I made my point. Jesus understood that his greatest attacks would come from friendly fire. Remember, it says, the Bible says that he came to his own, but his own what? They wouldn't receive him. I mean, he came to his own. Now, I'm talking even about his family, because you can read about his own half-brothers and half-sisters. Even they're like, you're a joke, you know, you're a con man, you're not. They didn't even receive him. So he faced a plethora, I mean, just this giant tidal wave of friendly fire in his life, and yet he stood steadfast for many reasons, but one of those reasons is because he knew he was who he was, and he loved who God had made him. And that's important for us this morning. You know, when I was in my early I don't know when it started, but let me do a quick survey here. Now, guys, this is just for you. Guys, look up here. All the men, get off your Twitter thing, you know. Just look up here for a minute. Be honest. How many of you guys at some point in your life thought that vulnerability was a weakness? Raise your hand. Wow. Like first service, you guys are champs. That's the way I was raised as a man. I just thought that vulnerability was a weakness. And the fact of the matter is that is a big, fat lie. It's a lie. And we accept the lie, and the fact of the matter is I don't know. Well, let me be careful how I say this. If you're married here today, and you're a man, and you are having a fairly good marriage, I want to encourage you to make sure that you've been that vulnerability is a significant part of your relationship with your wife. Because if it's not, you may think that she thinks you're a hero, and she may for a season, but the lack of vulnerability will eventually hurt your relationship with her. Come on, ladies, will you help me this morning? Women fall in love. Well, that's the wrong way to say it. I usually dig holes, but I try to dig out of them before the service is over. Women can come to a place of adoring their man if he's vulnerable to her. Ladies, am I hitting the... Okay, good. Whew. All right. But here's my point. That vulnerability to men is not what it was cracked up to be in the times. And by the way, I'm speaking now as a Christian man years ago. I just thought vulnerability was like, you know, for weaklings. I'm tough. I'm strong. I don't need to be vulnerable. It's like, really? Bad plan. But that's really where sometimes if you don't love you, you are not going to risk being vulnerable to most people, even the one you married. And Jesus loved himself, obviously. Do you realize that the same vulnerability Jesus had towards his 12, and he was vulnerable to them, he opened his life up to them, the same vulnerability that allowed Peter, James, and John to be like these stellar leaders in the original 12, it's the same vulnerability that allowed Judas to be a thief and a traitor and a scoundrel. The point is, there's no guarantee that vulnerability will produce the results you want, but not to have it in your life is really unwise. And Jesus demonstrated that. I mean, listen, Jesus loved Judas without compromise. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him? Of course he did. But he never pulled back. He never held back. He continued to set an example that was amazing. And so early on, I never really learned to love people because they are made in the image and likeness of God. I had to learn that. It wasn't something that came to me very easily, but I mean, I own it now. But, you know, listen, what I mean by that is, you know, can you really, well, let me say it this way. If I trust people that I disagree with, at this stage of my life, I know it's not me. I know it's God's Spirit shedding his love abroad in my life. And it happens because I've come to a place of loving myself in the manner that I'm expected to by God because of the things he showed me about how amazing I am to him. But this is hard to say because it sounds like you're boasting and I don't want to boast. But it's not my natural tendency. Let me say it that way. It's not my natural tendency to trust people I don't really know very well. But right now, I'm in a season of my life where it becomes easier. You know, Daniel, let me use Daniel for just a moment. Daniel is a man that's portrayed as if you've been through Sunday school and Bible studies, you gotta love Daniel. The guy was amazing, just in my book he was. And he's, in my estimation, one of the greatest lovers of all history, at least biblical history. Because Daniel, despite the fact that his captor, in particular Nebuchadnezzar, probably was responsible for killing most of his family, and probably was responsible for even the fact that Daniel was a eunuch. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, go home and ask your mom and dad later. I'm not about to tell you that right now, but the point is pretty simple. Bad things were done to this man, and yet despite that, Daniel loved in a manner that tells me that he loved himself. Because he consistently, for probably some scholars say up to his 90s, Daniel was able to love in extraordinary ways that he couldn't have done if he certainly didn't love himself. And Daniel is an example that, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar builds this crazy statue, 109 feet tall, you know, this golden statue, 11 feet wide, and he makes everybody bow down. And Daniel's three friends, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I don't like their Babylonian names. If you're not sure who I'm talking about, who are they? There you go. I like the Hebrew names. But anyway, they throw his three buddies in the smoke chamber. I mean, just to toast them and kill them. And we know the story that they came out, not even the smoke was defiling their clothes. Just an amazing story. So you got that in the backdrop as well. I mean, he's in a place where they wipe out his family. Now they take his three buds, throw them in the fire. And yet Daniel never gets bitter. Daniel continues to be a man who shows love and respect and honor to the people in authority over him. And it blows my mind. Absolutely blows my mind. How would you like the label sorcerer, magician, conjurer? Do you like that label? I wouldn't. Daniel was numbered with them. In fact, he was considered the overseer. Guess what would happen to you today if you were numbered with those folks? Whoop! Daniel was numbered. Now, I'm not saying he did those things. I'm just simply saying that Daniel was an extraordinary man. And if he was one who struggled with shame or fear of vulnerability, I don't believe personally that Daniel could have ever been the lover that he was. Just a stunning man. I'm going to skip some things for the sake of time. I was going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 6, but I won't. You can read it later. It's another story of Daniel with the king forced to put him in the lion's den to kill him. And the king's like, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I passed that law. And eventually he has to throw Daniel in the lion's den. And, you know, the day that the king wakes up, or he never actually went to sleep, wakes up the next day and he runs out, Daniel, are you alive? Are you alive? And, you know, you'd expect Daniel to go, yeah, you turkey, God took care of me. What about you? You know, he doesn't do that. You know, he's like, king, live forever. I mean, just, oh, wow, amazing. You know, if that were Elijah, I think Elijah would toast the dude. You know, that's just my opinion. But anyway, a couple years ago, I was driving somewhere, and I typically, or especially in the morning, I listen to, I love classical music. I couldn't name a song. They're not even called songs. I mean, I don't know what they're called, but, you know, something in canon D or something like that. You know, I'm just really illiterate with musical things, but I love classical music. And I'm listening to this station that I don't listen to too much now because it's turned into sort of a propaganda deal. But in that season, it was daily playing classical music all the time. And I remember that whatever day of the week whatever day of the year that was, they have always took this break like at 6 o'clock in the morning, which is probably when I heard it, or 12 in the afternoon, and they would say, be like a three-minute venue thing that would talk about, on this day and such a date, this happened. So this particular day, the announcer was talking about the fact that in 1613, this building, this theater called the Globe, actually caught fire in London, England. It was the focal point of all the arts in England. It was the theater where singers and dancers and operas and musicians and just the whole plethora of arts was carried out in the city of London. It was considered a great place. And in those days, they had little money for metallic, like, you know, I-beams and metal. So most of it was wood. So when it caught fire, it went up like toast. Whoop! Was burnt down. Well, the people got together because they were like, yeah, wow, we really need this. And they restored it. They rebuilt it. But 2 years later, the Puritans came to power in England. Now, y'all know what the Puritans, anybody know? Some people think Puritan is just like this slanderous remark about Christians. Now, these people were Christians. They were very conservative Christians. And I'm using the word conservative. I'm trying to be nice and fair and balanced. But they were conservative Christians, and they took over in England, in a political sense, they took over. And they decided that all the arts were of the devil. And so guess what they did with the globe? They burned it down. And not only did they burn that down, but they put a label, everybody say label. They put a label on any artisan, whatever it may be, and basically said that they are shameful and they're following the devil if they practice any kind of artistic expression, etc. Now, I don't want to dwell on that necessarily other than to say that they didn't realize as Christians that they were not called to judge or castigate or criticize or demean artists. They were called to look at their brother and sister and appreciate the gifts that the Father put in them. And if for no other reason, even if they weren't believers, they were to look at that individual and see the incredible gifts God put in them, and on that basis alone, show honor and respect and regard for them because God created them. And do you know what? I believe God was grieved in his soul when he saw his people use some crazy theology to actually destroy other people's lives. That is anybody getting what I'm trying to say here? The point is simply this, that they were missing the reality that shame and things that they were doing to destroy other people's lives in the name of God was doing anything but. And so I bring that to your attention because instead of loving people, they persecuted them. And they did it, I think, out of ignorance. I think for a number of reasons. But I think that once they made it to heaven, I think they probably had a rude awakening. I think they probably got in the presence of the Father. And he's like, son, I have no idea why you did that. I was extremely proud of these people. I put my gifts inside of them. And instead of honoring them and encouraging them and loving them, you destroyed their lives. It's kind of like this example. How many, could I get quick hands? I won't call you forward. Is anybody here like a painting or an artist like that? You paint pictures? Anybody? Okay, there's about half a dozen people. Kelly here in the front. Let's say Kelly drew a picture of something really nice. And next week we posted it up here, and Kelly is standing here, and somebody comes in and walks up to that painting that she spent 12 hours painting. And they go, what the heck is that? And they start to criticize it and, you know, like, whatever, demean it. And Kelly's like standing about 3 feet away, and she hears them talking about her creation that way. How do you think Kelly's going to feel? Pretty yucky. How do you think the Father feels? Yeah, amen. How do you think the Father feels when we do the same thing with his creation? You get the point? I think you do. There you go. Whoever that is, send him up here, let him preach. Out of the mouth of babes, he ordains praise. So anyway, let me try to get back on track here so that I can finish this off in a reasonable manner. Here's my challenge this morning. Can you love people who you disagree with? Hold the answer. I should have said that first. I'm not trying to set you up, I promise. But let's start over again, except don't answer. Can you love people you disagree with? And by that I mean, I don't mean like love them from a distance or tolerate them. Like today, you know the word tolerance? It's a joke. Yeah. It doesn't mean tolerance. But anyway, back to you all and me. Can you love them? Not from a distance, and I don't even mean just tolerate. Can you love people you disagree with even to the point that your love benefits them? Because here's where I want to take you once again this morning. You really won't be able to do that until first you love you. And you know, like, I've used this example through the years. I'm going to use it again. I can't think of a better one for myself. About 10 years ago, we needed an SUV. My girls were still home, and, you know, they were teenagers or adolescents or something at the time. But anyway, I remember we needed an SUV. So Lisa's like, you know, what do you think? And there's times where I can be very trusting, almost to an error. And my wife, Lisa, is wired different. she's like, you know, show me the gold sort of thing. Show me the. And so I came home and I said, hey, I got a friend. He's a Muslim. I work out with him at the gym. That gym's closed now. And so I'm telling her this stuff, and he's got a bunch of cars. He's got a car dealership. He sells used cars. And she's listening to me like, and she has that look on her face like, not in a mean way, but she just has that woman thing, you know, like they discern and they're like, you know, she didn't say it, but, you know, like, I don't want you to be a sucker here, David, kind of thing, you know. Anyway, so I talked to my friend. I told him what I need. His name is Al Perry. He's from Turkey. He's got a very broken English. And I show up at the lot. He said, that's the car you're looking for right there. I said, yeah. So come with me. And I go in his office. He opens the drawer up, takes the keys. He tosses me the keys and says, go. And I said, well, don't I have to give you, like, down payment or sign? No, I trust you. Okay. So I leave. I drive the car home. Lisa walks outside. I take the keys. I go, I trust you. She goes, what are you talking about? And I told her. I said, listen, it's my friend. He doesn't want anything. He just wants you to drive it. Because I told him, hey, happy wife, happy. Yeah. So he's like, Lisa's like, oh, okay. Well, she drives it for a day or two, and like at the end of the day or two, she's like, I love this thing. How much? And I told her, and she said, oh, we can afford that. And so I go back to El Pair, and I said, I'll take it. And so, you know, he just writes up a few things, and we're done. And I have to tell you that from that point on, our relationship changed. In fact, even in the moment, after I got done signing, we put a lot of money down cash at the time. And so I remember, like it's yesterday, I don't know how aware you are of cultures, but generally speaking, Muslim men, they don't hug, usually. I mean, they'll shake your hand, but so anyway, we're all done with business, and I said, you know, Al Pair, thank you so much, and oh, no problem, I trust you, you're my friend. And so I went to, like, shake his hand, and I decided I'm going to take a risk. And so instead of doing this, I did this. And at first he looked at me like, you're not going to mug me, are you, dude? You know, because he's a little short guy. But the minute he knew I was going to hug him, man, his arms came up, whoop, and he put his arms around me. I mean, he hugged me. I mean, he really hugged me. I took his hug as a moment of saying, listen, I don't do this, but I trust you. And I really, really trust you. And I'm going to be vulnerable to you. And it was an amazing moment. And our relationship went to a whole different place. And if I see him today, no matter where I'm at, he's a very successful businessman. Again, he's a Muslim. And he's always got two or three girlfriends. And I'm not, don't hear any comment. No, really, I still love him. But he'll go out of his way, is my point. I can be anywhere, in a restaurant, Starbucks. If he sees me, like radar, he'll get up and go across the room. Oh, David, how are you? And you know what he does? He hugs me, no matter who's looking. El Pair has given me a portion of his life called vulnerability because for some reason he trusts me beyond the measure that he would trust most people. Why? Because I loved him with a love that benefited him. I didn't just say, El Pair, I love you. I demonstrated a love that caused him to open up to me. Is anybody getting this? Okay, but I don't think I could do that if I first didn't love me. And this morning, Brené Brown says, and when you watch this video, please watch it. After all the probably thousands of people she interviewed and all the studies she did and all the things she published, she came to this amazing conclusion that the most important thing in a human being's life is their need to connect. Their need to connect. But also, unfortunately, conversely, the most scary thing in a person's life can be the fear of, you know, vulnerable, the fear of connecting or trying to connect and it falls on its face. Like I come to you and I love you and you don't return it. Or I show friendship towards you and you don't return it. And after a while, if I don't love me, a few of those encounters will shut me right down. And you'll see in this talk that she gives that when you love you in the manner you should love you, according to what God has prescribed, those, even those rejections, you can overcome and continue to walk in the kind of love that, you know, the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Part of that love is supposed to be love for yourself. All right, let me land this plane. Turn to John 5. We'll read it, make a couple of points, and I should have you out the door in 8 minutes. Did I say John 4? It's John 4 if I said John 5. John 4. Love this story. Never get tired of reading it. This and the prodigal, I just could read it over a million times and never get tired of reading it. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. And so he came to the city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, or Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be just about right about now, you know, midday, hot, steamy, you know, just weary. And so, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Ah, you've said well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly well." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive," every time I get to this point, "I perceive that you're a prophet." That woman must have been, oh my goodness, you know, just, I can't imagine the moment, but anyway, it just makes me smile because she has no clue what's about to unfold. She's either feeling like, okay, the hammer's going to really fall this time because he just read my mail. I must be really in trouble or something. I mean, she's mystified, but anyway, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. It's going to allow me just to make my point. All right, this woman has two strikes in this moment. The first strike is that she is a what? Same thing in the first service. Some people say Samaritan, some people say woman. You're both right, a woman. Those are the two strikes. She's a woman and she is a Samaritan. So she's got two strikes against her. But in this moment, I want you to allow just for a moment, and I prayed this before, I'm going to pray it again that the Holy Spirit would allow your heart to begin to hear this woman in the sense that she is beginning to do what's typical of us when we have been pounded and rejected and hurt. This woman's response is essentially that she is refusing from the get-go to be vulnerable to Jesus, absolutely refusing that. She definitely will not allow Jesus to shame her because she's already had enough shame, that's for sure. Now let me demonstrate it to you. For example, and I'm going to take a little liberty here, a David Odessa idiom, if I could say it that way. It's kind of like, how is it that you, being a Jew, you know, will drink water from me, a Samaritan? In other words, dude, who are you kidding? You know, you guys, you think you're really hot shot. You Jews think you're greater than us. So what the heck are you doing asking me, a woman, number one, and number two, a Samaritan? Now, what are you doing asking me to give you a drink for? Who do you think? You think I'm stupid? I mean, she's beginning to now put a wall up of resistance towards his advance towards her. And it's something that's really natural and normal, given what she's been through. And so, you know, she makes a choice, basically, you know, I don't know if you ever did this. I've done it a million times, especially in my BC days. Like, you know, especially when I was going to try to date a girl. Like, if I felt they were going to go bad, I'd be like, oh, I'm going to reject her before she rejects me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. It's a natural response, especially for the unregenerate person. And she's like, you know what? I'm going to reject him before he rejects me. Who are you? You know, what are you doing asking me? If I could, what you doing, man? You know, these guys, you think you're better than us? Don't think so. But the point I hope you're seeing is that she is not in a place where she is about to open herself up to be vulnerable to him, because at this point she's like, ain't happening. And you know what's amazing? Jesus completely ignores her rejection. You know what his answer is? Listen with your heart. If you knew the gift that I am to you, let me pause for a moment. Instead of saying, hey, woman, watch your lip, he's like, honey, listen, if you understood the gift the Father is about to give you through me, you would be, let me read it for you. If you knew the gift I am to you, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give it to you. In other words, you wouldn't be pushing me away right now. You'd be saying, wow, what is it? I'll take it. You would be inviting me into your life in a way that would allow you to receive this gift. But it gets better. And you know, at one point, she starts to actually open up. In fact, I think in that statement, something inside of her is like, wait a second. This guy, that was an amazing statement. And so she says, well, you know, she doesn't say my father or your father, Jacob. She says our father, Jacob. In other words, she's starting to open herself to connect with Jesus on a level she is nowise used to with a Jew. And she's making this acknowledgement because she's starting to perceive that Jesus has value for her. And you know, this is no secret. If you have any kind of Bible knowledge at all, you know that what Jesus is doing is illegal. I mean that. It's illegal. He was not, in fact, we don't have time this morning, but as the disciples come back near the tail end of the conversation, they're like, whoa, look at Jesus, he's talking to a woman. Not only that, she's a Samaritan woman. Of course, they hush up real quick. But anyway, he's doing something illegal. I've been doing a lot of research the last couple of years on a book I'm trying to write. And, you know, I discovered that even in this first century, there was a prominent rabbi. You can read about him in the Talmud. His name was Eleazar, and he was a respected rabbi of that day. And he made statements such as, and I'm quoting him now, he said, I would rather burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Because, you know, a woman was not allowed to go to Bible studies and synagogue, and she wasn't allowed to walk on a street without a man, and she was supposed to be veiled if there was a stranger, and just, you know, like, have you ever heard of the Taliban or Sharia law? It's in the Bible. Now, it's not from God. It's from Judaism. But the point I want you to see is it is an oppressive system that so devalues women. And on top of that, she is from a culture that's despised by the Jews who are supposed to be speaking and becoming the voice of God. I mean, it's just terrible. And so, you know, Jesus is beginning to connect with her. And I'm making an assumption here. Maybe I'll get corrected in heaven. Maybe I won't, but I think I'm right. But here's my point. I think Jesus doesn't even try to teach her until first he tries to connect with her. Remember years ago we discovered, you know, believe, belong, behave. We're like, what? Wait a minute. That doesn't work. We realize it's belong, believe, behave. That until human beings like you and me, until there is a sense of connectedness, we're more than likely. Listen, she couldn't love Jesus until she can start to begin to love herself. And in this the point is that Jesus is connecting, and I'm positive that he says this. He says, go get your husband, because he knows the mess she's been through. And you know, there's this sense of like, well, Jesus is ready to like drop the hammer and rebuke her. like, you no good fornicating hussy, rawr. And the opposite happens. She says, well, actually, I don't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, I understand. And his prophetic gift kicks in, and basically he's like, you know, you had five guys that were your husbands, and could I be David Odessa for a moment? You've had five guys that took you out for a test drive and didn't like you and took you back to the dealership and flipped the keys back and ditched you like trash. And I'm here. I'm not going to ditch you. I'm here because you matter to me. I value you. And I have to tell you that, you know, five guys, treat her like damaged goods. And the fifth guy's like, you know what? I'm not marrying you, lady. You're damaged goods. I'll hang out with you. I'll take whatever you got to offer, but I ain't marrying you because I, you know, I just don't do that. And Jesus understands that, and he begins to connect with her in such a profound way that her heart begins to open, and things begin to happen where, you know, she's, well, I don't know how to say this, but let me try to end it this way. You know, when the 12 come back, they come back and they recognize firsthand. I mean, it's kind of funny that, you know, they're a little stunned. But more important for me personally is that they're realizing for the first time maybe in their lives that this gospel that has been being drilled into them by Jesus, this gospel wasn't just intended to bring salvation to mankind in general. This gospel was intended to restore women to their rightful place on the planet. And you can talk a blue streak, but when you actually see it happening, which is what was happening in the moment, I think it just stunned the 12. I think they watched this woman begin to relate to Jesus in a way that was absolutely amazing. And her response, in fact, it goes on to say that she was so overwhelmed by him that verse 39 says, and many of the Samaritans of that city, she went back to the city, and she basically said, hey, well, let me read it. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, quote, he told me all that I ever did. Now, folks, you got to get the context here. He told her all that she ever did. Can I paraphrase? He told her all about her mess so that now she could become a messenger. She realized that guy revealed the mess in my life, but he did it in such a way that I feel love. He's not going to trash me. He wants to see my life blessed and turned around and loved by my Heavenly Father. So she goes back to the village, and she's in the beginning place of being transformed. So she goes to the village. She's like this billboard, unashamed, and telling everybody about this probably 8-minute encounter she had with Jesus. And guess what the Bible says? Everybody came out. Not because, and when they left, they're like, you know what? We don't believe him because of her testimony. Now we've heard for ourselves. This guy is amazing. And I believe that they had the same kind of thing because, you know, this Samaritan woman was on the beginning journey of her place into wholeness. And even a little taste of it lit her up so much that she had she just had to go back and say, this is amazing. Please come. You got to hear not just his words, you got to experience what he carries. And I want to encourage you this morning that when she starts to become vulnerable to Jesus, when she starts to allow connection, I believe that that was probably the first time in her life. Why? What do you mean in her life? Again, I want to remind you, she was raised in a culture that women were chattel, they were property. And I don't think she ever heard any affirming words from a man's mouth. In this moment, it's just stunning. And so let me close by saying this, that this woman was beginning the pathway of not just salvation, but of restoration of her womanhood in the manner that God, her Father, created her to walk in. And part of that process would be that she would one day grow in the affirmation that became so real to her that she would not just love God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that one day she would love herself so that she could love others. Because I think the small measure that happened to her in her encounter with Jesus, look what it did to her. She went running to those people. because there was a small part of her life that she began to somehow love in this encounter, and it opened her up to become amazing for the kingdom. Would you stand for a few minutes? I would delight in taking a moment to invite anybody here that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord to understand that it's really stunning to me. I never get tired of realizing that Jesus became vulnerable to us in such a way that he was willing to allow all the horrible things that happened to him so that you could come to a place of understanding that he is so real and so serious about loving you that